All right, so like I said, we're picking up here in chapter 3, verse 19. If you are visiting with us, we do not have a workbook that we are working through. And normally I do have questions that I put together and kind of type up and put out there. I haven't the last few class periods. I'm trying to get through some material because the goal is to try to get through all this by, well, at least the beginning of August now, by the end of August. So I just have a few class periods to get through some material here. So we'll just kind of go through it. I will still maybe ask some questions that can be answered, but there's no workbook or material, just working through the text itself. With that said, the book of Galatians started off going through chapters 1 and 2, and really what we see there in Galatians chapter 1 and 2 is, one, Paul laying out his concerns that he has for the brethren at Galatia, that he's concerned that they are being affected and influenced by these Judaizing teachers. And in doing so, what they're doing is they're leaving the doctrine that was taught to them and that they had believed, that doctrine which saved them. They're going over to a different one, the one that the Judaizing teachers were teaching. In that, he also defends his discipleship in chapters 1 and 2, apostleship in chapters 1 and 2. And the reason for that, it would appear, is because that the Judaizing teachers coming in are, and he's even going to bring this up here in chapter 4, they're courting him. Them against Paul. They're trying to put the two at odds with one another, trying to take Paul's apostleship and make him seem to be a lesser-tiered apostle, and that he doesn't have the full revelation, if you will, that they have more to give and to say. And so Paul goes through and defends his apostleship, and in doing so, he actually starts showing and proving that he is an apostle by going against the very doctrine that the Judaizing teachers were teaching. He goes and says, look, I even stood against Peter in a similar type of matter. That brings us to chapter 3. And when we get to chapter 3, Paul then starts rolling through and giving some arguments and showing why the old law was never meant to be that which saved. It was always justification by faith. It was always through faith in Christ that one can become a child of God, be in a right relationship, and as we'll get to today, be an heir of that promise to Abraham. So he's working through some different arguments, and that's where we kind of left off with last time, getting to verse 19. Now, you get down to verse 19. Prior to this, it would almost appear, if somebody wasn't thinking properly through this, that what Paul is saying is that the old law was worthless and that it was useless and that it served no purpose. That there was no purpose of the old law, and why would anyone go back to it? And that's not at all what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that there is a purpose to the old law, but it was never meant to save. And that's what he gets to, kind of really picking up here in verse 19. Letting them know, hey, there was a purpose to the old law. And what is that? And that's where we are going to pick up today. Let's first read verses 19 through 25. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 25. Can somebody read that for me? Go ahead, Colby.
What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor.
Okay, very good. So he starts off with this question in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? So after going through, like I was saying, talking about the fact that, and proving that the old law was never meant to justify. In fact, it was something that one couldn't be justified by the law. Whenever you sinned and separated yourself from God, there is no amount of law keeping you could do in order to be justified. It was always meant in pointing towards Christ. So then he goes, so what then? What purpose then was the law? What was it there for? And what does he say? What is the purpose of the old law? No, we didn't have questions beforehand, but it kind of just works straight down through. What was the purpose? What were some of the things that he said?
It was a tutor.
Okay, very good. It was a tutor to bring us to what? Christ. Very good. Very good. What else? That's right. It was added because sin was in the world. That's one of the first things he says. It was added because of transgressions, right? When did transgression first occur? Adam and Eve, right? The garden. And then we know we don't inherit Adam's sin, but that men make the choice to sin from that point forward. And because there's sin in the world, we know that there's a sin problem. Man has now separated himself from God. Sin and transgression separates, Isaiah 59 verses 1 through 2. So now there's got to be a way to make man right with God. And from the beginning, whenever that sin occurred in Genesis 3, what was God's plan from the beginning to bring man into a right relationship with God? Was it through the old law? No. It was through Christ. He said from that point that Christ would come, right? He was going to deliver that knockout blow to Satan. But in the interim, before Christ came, this old law was added, just as was Justin, right? Just as Justin said, it was added. And what was added for? To point out the seriousness of sin. There is a seriousness to sin and the seriousness of sin. It was added because of transgressions. It made known what transgression is. The fact that it is disobeying God and going against God. That is what sin is. And whenever you do that, how serious is it, right? Sin is lawlessness. And what it did is it made known what sin is, how serious it was, with all the different sacrifices and the various things that had to go on whenever that occurred. It was never meant to make one clean or pure. What it did was point out what sin was. And this is what the old law did. Okay? It was also a tutor, and it was to remain until the seed should come. So it was there, it was to remain until the seed should come. And one of the other things, what purpose then does the old law serve? Well, I think one of the things that's being pointed out right here, if we're going through and the line of thinking might be, well, I mean, if it was always meant to be in Christ or through Christ, then what was the purpose of the old law? Did it even come from God? Yeah. The old law came from God. God put it there for a reason, and it was for all these reasons right here. So it does serve a purpose, but that purpose was never meant to justify one. Now, this kind of gets to 21 through 25. Before I get into this question, does anybody have any comments there on 19 and 20?
I have to say, it's sought to restrain by punishment. I mean, when you read through the Old Testament, many punishments are listed as penalties for various transgressions. And so, not only did they understand that this is bad, they understood that there would be consequences for doing what was bad.
That's right. Very good. They understand that there's consequences for going against God. And it pointed that out, and I want you to think about that for a moment. If the old law wasn't there and it didn't point that out, and God might have used some other means, but what if he didn't? Where would that leave man? Where would man be headed? What would be the man's thought process of going against God? They wouldn't understand the seriousness of it like they do with the old law, and they wouldn't understand the grace that is in Christ, the mercy that God bestows on us through Christ, if it weren't for the old law being there and pointing out all these types of things. So does it serve a purpose? Absolutely. Purpose. It served a purpose for those in that day and time. It was there to bring us to Christ. Very good. Anything else? He then asked another question in verse 21. Is the law against the promise? Because remember, that was one of the things that he's pointing out there at the beginning of chapter 3, that we are justified through Christ. And this was a promise that was given to Abraham. Because that promise was given to Abraham, it's not through the old law that one becomes a child of God, that one inherits eternal life and has that opportunity. It was always meant to be through Christ. So then the question might come up, well, does that mean then that the old law goes against the promise that was there? And he goes on and makes a few more comments or statements about that. What do you guys think? Is the law against the promise? What does he say, 21 through 25? Yeah. He starts off, certainly not. Very good. And I think, Aaron, was that you?
Yeah.
Go.
So the law has one function, the promise had a different function.
Okay, very good. So we see functions. What else?
The promise is the idea of being one. And so being in one can only occur with Christ Jesus. Bringing
That's right. What we see is the law against the promise? No, the law is certainly not against the promise. He does go on to say, if there was a law that could have given life, righteousness would have been through the law, but that wasn't the purpose of it. This isn't the case, nor was it ever meant to be the case. All have made the choice to sin. The promise is through faith in Christ. The law kept those under guard until Christ came. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. We are justified by faith. And a lot of those things we kind of talked about in the previous question have been brought out. But the point that Paul is making here as he is working through is this. The old law and the old law keeping, as he's writing to the Galatians, as they're being influenced by these Judaizing teachers that they need to keep, that was never meant to be the case. It's always been justification through faith, and that's what he taught. That's what Paul preached. Now, he doesn't go on and say that the old law was useless and needs to be thrown out. There was a purpose to the old law, and here's the purpose to the old law. And as a result of that, he's going through and he's formulating his argument, and he's putting it before them as to how all of this fits together. Because as he's working through, it might be confusing. Obviously, those in Galatia had been confused by the Judaizing teachers and been influenced by them. And so in their mind, how does all this fit together? Paul's laying out, this is how all this fits together. This was the purpose of the old law, and here's what we now have. It was to bring us to Christ, and that's exactly what it did. It brought us to Christ. That is where all are justified. And then that gets to the point that I believe Aaron was just kind of bringing up and talking about, that all are one in Christ. That's what he gets to here in verses 26 through the end of the chapter. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, and all that. All are one in Christ, and that's really where he's working to, where he's headed towards. So there is a purpose to the old law, and he lays that out. Anything else on that before we move on to 26 through 29?
Well, I think it's important to remember that it wasn't just the ceremonial law that was taught. That what was also taught was sin and repentance. Sin and blood had to be given for that. How a society is to live and how it is not to live. Authority of God, a way for a people to be included and under God's protection, and those that are not. There were so many things that were taught, and it wasn't just for them. It's also for us to understand kingship and the priesthood and all the things that help us find a richer understanding of how Christ was the perfect fulfillment of everything when he came. So it's still a tutor to us.
That's right. That's a real good point. You go back there and we study and we see all the shadows and types pointing towards what we see in the New Testament. And we see who God is, the character of God, the principles of righteousness that God has there that carry throughout Scripture. You know, that's one of the things that unfortunately I hear from time to time, even amongst brethren, is this idea that the God in the Old Testament, the God in the New Testament are two separate gods. And that's completely false. That's not at all what we see. We see the principles laid out of who God is and what standards are there in the Old Testament that carry through and that guide through. We see a loving, patient God, because that's one of the things they'll do. They say, well, the God in the Old Testament was one that was just one to be feared and one to be afraid of and scared of, and this new God in the New Testament is a more loving, merciful God. How many times with the children of Israel was God begging them to come back, begging them to repent? And so I think that just goes along with what the point that Kurt's making. The Old Testament is still there for us today to learn and to go back and see various things that are there about God, who he is, how he is a God who keeps his promises. He is just. He isn't a liar in all those times. Good point. Kurt, very good point. Kurt made it. I've been in Bible class with people. That was Terry on that at one point in time. Been in Bible class, that was pretty funny. Anybody got anything else? Yes. Oh, are you, Jason, you pointing over here? Or? DJ. Hey, welcome back, DJ.
Yeah. I think over here. any of them just ended up kind of very much point. But I love the physical aspect of the old law because you get to see the physical punishments of sin. You get to see the reward of faith. I mean, in Hebrews, when it goes over the people of faith, they're all Old Testament characters. And without that Old Testament, there's no like he was saying earlier, there's no proof. You know, like we can't look back and go, look how God treated the faithful. Look how God treated the unfaithful. And now we can go look back and see that. And even though in the New Testament it might not be immediate punishment, it might not be immediate reward, we have faith that we're going to get those promises that he gave to them in real time.
That's right. You know, one of the things whenever we think about the Old Testament, we understand that and we recognize that. We see who God is. We see how just he is and the fact that those things are going to come true. I had another thought, but I was trying to stall and I couldn't think of it. But no, DJ, you're exactly right. We see all those things coming true from the Old Testament into the New. And, you know, you think about it, what if that Old Testament wasn't there and then all of a sudden Christ came? Nothing from the Old Testament would have been pointing towards him. Who would have known? I mean, yes, he still could have worked miracles and tried to prove himself, but he kept, what did he use? Scripture. To be able to prove these things. And that's one of the things we use the Old Testament for, as well as evidences. There are so many things that we use it for. And that's what Paul's trying to point out here. It's not useless. It does serve a purpose. And there was a purpose to it, especially for those in that day and time, and there's a purpose to it for us today. All right, verses 26 through 29 to wrap up chapter 3. Somebody read those for me. Kai?
For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Okay, very good. So, like I said, he kind of brings that up, brings kind of this whole, not whole section or line of thought to a conclusion because he's going to continue in chapter 4. But as chapter 3 continues, we see him come off of talking about the law does serve a purpose. Here was its purpose, and it brought everybody to this where we are all one. We are all sons of God. And this is one of the things Aaron Collins was talking about. Verse 26, all are sons of God through what? Faith in Christ. The old law. Old law served a purpose. It wasn't to make all one or bring all one. It wasn't to have all these sons of God through that. It was through Christ. Verse 27 is how this happens. All are sons of God through faith in Christ, not through the old law. So it's through faith in Christ. But is that just faith alone? A lot of people would say that. You can go here to prove that it's not. Because he talks about that in verse 26, for you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you were baptized into Christ and put on Christ. So, in order to be part of that family, a part of that one, to be a child or a son of God, you have to be one who is baptized. It's not just by faith alone. There is an action that is required of us. And it's pointed out here in verse 27 that's through baptism. Verse 28 points out that all are one in Christ. Verse 29, the purpose of the Old Testament was to bring us to the New Testament where all Jew and Greek could become an heir of the promise to Abraham and have the hope of eternal life. And that kind of brings us, I won't say this whole section full circle because he's going to continue it, but brings where he started in chapter 3, talking about Abraham and using Abraham as proof that there are promises given to him and that promise is how we all become one. And he brings it back full circle saying, hey, the Old Testament had a purpose, but it was always meant to lead us to be heirs of that promise to Abraham. We do so through Christ's baptism. Whenever one is baptized, that's whenever they are ones who are now a child of God. They're now a son of God. Anything on that section? Oh, go ahead, Marie. That's right. That's right. The language is very clear here. If you want to be in Christ, you have to put on Christ. How do you do that? Through baptism. Like I said, usually whenever you are discussing this with an individual, you're discussing it with an individual who believes in some form of faith alone or belief only, that you don't have to, the baptism isn't essential. Well, he says there in verse 26 that you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and they're going to use this chapter in this book to try to prove the fact that they that faith alone, you're just justified by faith in Christ. That's all you need to do, and that's what he's talking about throughout this whole section. But he pairs the two up. He links the two up whenever he gets here and says, yes, you are justified by through faith in Christ Jesus, not through the old law, but what do you got to do? Be baptized into Christ in order to put on Christ. And so it is a very good section of Scripture to go to, that they would even go to from time to time to try to prove that you're just justified by faith alone. And you say, well, let's continue on the context and see what Paul concludes here with. What does he conclude with, or as he's working through this, is you must be baptized. Very good point. All right, Aaron?
And you continue to see that shadow, right? So we see that in the patriarchal age, Abraham, what was it then that caused him to be or unto righteousness? Is that he did what God asked him to do. He moves his family. He's willing to sacrifice his son. You look at the children of Israel, and we see the discussion here in these passages about a covenant. You know, as long as there were certain things that you did to stay righteous, if you did that, then certain promises were given unto you. You were found then to be right. And I think that's a great example then today. The same thing. The idea of a condition unto righteousness. But there are things then that we need to do to stay in a right relationship with Jesus Christ.
Yeah, you definitely see that as you work through this. You know, he starts off this chapter talking about Abraham, and he believed God. And as a result of his belief in God, that it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we noted when we worked through that belief isn't just belief only, but that he did what God told him to do, right? And that same connection is made as we get down here. And it doesn't just stop at baptism. One might say, well, then, okay, you know, baptism, once saved, always saved, go down that path. Wait a minute, go back to chapter 2 where Paul says, after you are one who is justified by faith in Christ, that doesn't mean that you continue in sin. It's no longer you living, it's now Christ living in you. He's the one that's guiding your life. You're not living by the command or by the way that he tells you to, not doing whatever it is you want to do. You're living according to that, to the commands, to the right.
Good.
Anything else? All right, chapter 4 then. Like I said, this is really a continuation of the thought, but we do have a chapter break here, so it might seem like there's a new thought starting, but really it's kind of along those same lines of him showing that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, and that the old law is obsolete, that we are all one under Christ. We are heirs under and through Christ. So let's read verses 1 through 7. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Kirk?
I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God.
Okay, very good. So, going through and talking about how all are heirs according to the promise. So here in verses 1 and 2, he lays out something about a child and a slave, and it's in the context of what's he talking about. Okay, very good. He's talking about that inheritance and the difference between Jews and Gentiles and those types of things. So it's in this context that he says and uses really even an earthly example of an earthly inheritance, right?
He says what about the child and the slave?
in the context of that inheritance. Is there really a difference between them? Why not? So whenever you have a child and a slave here on this earth, and, you know, you got a father who has wealth, right, has an inheritance, those types of things, does the child have access to that inheritance right now?
That's where he's a minor, that they're not of legal age.
That's right.
So they haven't had a legal right yet. So kind of
that's right. And so there is a time whenever it would come about, right? And it's not at this point in time. And I believe that's one of the things that is being pointed out here. A child does not receive the inheritance. It won't be until the time appointed by the father. And so as he's working through Jews and Gentiles and these different things, one of the things that's being pointed out is until that time, neither have access to that inheritance, but it's eventually going to come about. Whenever it does, we're going to see that both Jew and Gentile, whenever Christ comes, is going to have access to that. So that brings up verses 3-7. When Christ came to redeem the Jews, he also redeemed the Gentiles. The Gentiles are no longer slaves, but sons. And if sons, then they are heirs. This was done through Christ. One becomes an heir through faith in Christ. Is really the point of the section as he's working down through here. You might think that there's a difference between the two, but really there's not. Because has that child received that inheritance? No. Has a slave received the inheritance? No. There will come a time whenever that happens, and when he brings this thing full circle, one of the things he points out is both Jews and Gentiles receive that through who? Through Christ. Kurt?
I think it's some subtleties here that they're pointing out. One of them is, ask the question, if the father has an inheritance, that it's within his authority to decide whether or not slaves will be included in the family. And if he has decided that and announces that he has decided that, it is incumbent upon the slaves to find out what it takes to get into that family.
Mm-hmm.
And for the sons, what it takes to stay in that family. Because when that fullness of time comes, you see the distinction between those that are included and those that are not. And the father has the authority and will exercise that authority to show the difference between included and excluded.
That's right. One of the things that we understand about the inheritance is that father that has that, that's going to pass it on, he can decide where it goes and who it goes to. Right? That's one of the things that's being pointed out here. Yeah, a father might have an actual son that's there, but he can give it to whoever he wants to and set the grounds on the means of how to get it. And while some might think that because they are of this and because they are of this descendant or anything like that, and that's certainly a problem we see with the Jews. They think we're from descendant of Abraham, and so as a result of that we, you know, are special or different even in these New Testament times. What Paul's pointing out is that's not the case. And God has opened it up for all to become those who are have access to that inheritance if you do what God has laid out for them to do. Kurt?
And if we see this today, we see Matthew chapter 7 in the concept of you may say that you're a son. You may count yourself as an heir. But if the father doesn't know you, and the father hasn't accepted you, then there will be a reckoning.
Very, very good point. You know, you might think that you are all you want, but if the father doesn't say it, then it's not. And God clearly tells us how to become that. And that's really what he kind of concludes with as he gets down into verse 7, that both have this. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And again, he's still going through and proving the fact that it's not about the old law, right? God had that there, but it was all pointing towards Christ. And it is through the means that God has given, justification through faith in Christ, that one becomes an heir. Even though you might not have been a Jew or child of Israel or anything like that, you still have that opportunity. And it wasn't through the old law. It was through the means that God gave justification. Through faith in Christ. Aaron and then Justin.
And so bringing the two together, I love this conversation, is that you have Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, and they both have missed some elementary principles. And that's why a little bit of the struggle and confusion here, because they both have missed some elementary principles, and what a great situation we have then for Paul bringing this together and reminding them about the elementary principles of Jesus.
That's right. Remembering and understanding, you know, that you see a lot of similarities between Romans and Galatians. This is one of the things that Romans goes through as well, pointing out the fact that neither of you need to get on your high horse and neither of you have a proper understanding. You need to come to that same understanding of what it means that we all have that opportunity to be heirs through Christ. Justin? That's right. And that goes, it's another great point linking back to what we were talking about earlier with the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was pointing out some of these things, points that out. And so it should be something that they understood and understand. And in most cases, just in society, that's something that is understood with an inheritance in most cases. Anything else? So if you think about this and then kind of make a little bit of application, because it definitely seems like to us, okay, it's just, you know, Jew and Gentile that he's talking about. And he says, really, I mean, how can we take this and make application to us? Remember, who he's writing to is the Galatians. And he's obviously making an argument against the Jews and or the Judaizing teachers of what they were saying. But if I'm one of those from Galatia who had received this letter, what... prior to the Judaizing teachers coming in, what had happened? I'd heard Paul, I'd believed the gospel, I'd obeyed it, and I was abiding in that. And this kind of goes to some of the points that we were making. But I was doing all that, and now here comes another teaching, and I go over to that. And whenever I do that, this goes to Justin's point, I could be disinherited. I no longer have that inheritance because I'm no longer doing what I was supposed to be doing. So we understand that that's what's going on here. The application for us throughout this letter is we're not to leave that gospel of Christ that brings us into that inheritance, that brings us into that promise, that right relationship with God, that we can be those who are heirs of the promise that was given to Abraham. And this can be any form of doctrine that we turn to. You go back to chapter 1, that's kind of one of the points. This is what the Galatians were doing. They were turning so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. There can be those gospels out there that sound right and that sound good, but they're not the gospel of Christ. Are those the gospels? Is that the doctrine that brings one into a right relationship and brings one into being an heir of that promise to Abraham? No. So we need to make sure whenever we see this, this isn't just about Judaizing teachers and their doctrine, and we just leave it at that and say, well, this letter really doesn't have a whole lot of application to me because it's about Judaizing. It's about Judaizing teacher doctrine. We don't have that so much anymore. Guys, it's any kind of false doctrine, any kind of doctrine that goes against the doctrine of Christ. That's the application that can be made here, and it needs to be made here. And that's one of the things that Paul is pointing out throughout this. There was that doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, the Old Testament was always pointing towards. And it is through faith in Christ that we are saved, and we have to remain in that doctrine. Otherwise, we are no longer heirs according to that promise. So this is why it's important, why we always have these kind of conversations. And sometimes people might ask and wonder, why are we having another talk about doctrine, about what this is and what that is, and you know the application of this, the application of that. Why does it matter? It's not a preacher fight. It's not just for elders. Our souls are at stake. That's one of the things that Paul's pointing out here is he's talking to the Galatians that we need to take to make application for ourselves. And I maybe could have held that point because this is what Paul really gets into whenever he starts talking about the fact that he's afraid for them. He's afraid for these in the direction that they are headed. Anything else on that before we go on to 8 through 20. All right, so let's read 8 through 20. I know there's a lot here, and I only got about 5-6 minutes left, so might skip over some of it, but like I said last time, as we're working through this in an effort to try to make sure I get through this text by the end of August, there might be some things that you want to discuss or hear a little bit more about. Please feel free to come talk to me afterwards. You know, Harry and I might be able to put together a sermon on that. I have hardly any time left. 8 through 20. Somebody want to read that for me, and we'll kind of go through this pretty quickly. Jason?
Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given it to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you.
Okay, very good. So, really, this 8 through 11, really one of the things we're seeing is they're turning again to the things that had them in bondage. Those in Galatia used to serve the things which are not gods and have now gone back to the things by leaving the truth they were taught. These are items that had not saved them, but had them in bondage. This caused Paul to fear that his work was done in vain. Now, just real quickly, were they necessarily going back to the Greek religion that they were doing? No. But by going back to some of these things in the old law, they were going back to that which was in the same effect. Did the old law save? No, and that's one of the things he's pointing out. You're going back to these weak and beggarly things. You're going back to these things. It didn't bring about your salvation. Yes, it had a purpose. It was pointing to it, but it didn't bring it about. And you're going back to that same type of thing. You might not be going back to what you were doing as Gentiles and those types of things, but it's the similar type of thing that you're going back to. And this caused Paul to fear that his work had been done in vain. And so Paul has a concern for the brethren at Galatia. One, he encourages them to be like him. Why could Paul say that? Encourage you to be like me? Because he's being like Christ. Very good. Paul reminds them of how they received him and the message he taught. Despite the physical infirmities, right? Remember back in the way in which you received me in that message, right? We've talked about that before. Calling back to memories, bringing back to memory those things that were there, and that's one of the things that Paul's doing. The Judaizing teachers are trying to alienate Paul in the Galatians, and Paul recognizes that, points it out that they're doing this zealously. Now, is zeal in of itself bad? No, but you need to be zealous for the proper things, right? And these clearly weren't. And so Paul's pointing out that their zeal is misguided and it's in the wrong direction. And then he concludes with that he would love to change his tone, but there's a reason why, even from the beginning, as was pointed out in our first class, the fact that Paul, from the very get-go, usually you kind of see a little bit of an intro and some words of just care and stuff that's there from Paul and others and all those types of things. Paul gets right to the point that I am very concerned about you and what I'm hearing, and he still has that same tone. Because of the influence these Judaizing teachers have, he was concerned what was going on in Galatia. He wishes he could change it, but can't because of the concern he has for them. Why? Well, because doctrine matters, and these were following something that does not say. In fact, they were following something that, as we see, causes them to go away from God, to fall away from that grace that was there. One can fall away from grace, and that's one of the things that's going to be pointed out. Do I have like 2 minutes left, guys? Is that pretty much it? Yes? No? Cut off. Okay, thank you. Wanted to make sure I didn't have time for comments, and somebody told me that I can't, so nobody can be mad at me. So I appreciate it. Like I said, I'm sorry. I know especially 8 through 20, we kind of flew through. There's that from time to time. Just trying to get through some of the material so I can get through it by August. If you have any questions on it, again, come ask me, and we can maybe put together a sermon on it or have a Bible study with you on that. Thank you again for participation. We will now take a break and have our 11 o'clock services starting at that time.